Right, we continue on in our doctrinal series. We're going to finish up on the Bible, and we've been talking over the last few weeks, which Bible? And if there is a lesson sheet to go along with the lesson this afternoon, if you don't have one, please raise your hand. I'll get you one, something you can follow along with. And I got a lot of different names and things like that, and I want you to be able to follow along, and you can fill in some blanks along the way as well. All right, so ushers are handing that out. Make sure that you get one and follow along. Last week, we basically traced the chronological order of where our King James Bible came from. And we traced its origin back to from the originals all the way up into to the Greek text that the King James was taken from. And today, this afternoon, we're going to do the same thing, only we're going to look at the chronological history of modern versions and modern translations and how they are actually different Bibles. A lot of people say that the modern versions, well, they're basically the same thing, it's just an updated version of the King James, and it's not true. They come from two completely different set of texts and manuscripts, and so we're going to trace that this afternoon. And we talked about how the devil wants to imitate the scriptures. If he can't get people to completely reject God, if he can't get people to reject the word of God, what he's going to do is he's going to make something that looks like it's truth, but it's actually not. And the purpose is to deceive, and the purpose is to ultimately destroy. And I've told you already that all of our English Bibles, there's over 100 of them today in English, all of our English Bibles come from one of two families of Greek texts. Either it's the Textus Receptus, the received text, something. Why it's called a received text? Because it's been received as authoritative. New Testament churches have handed down from generation to generation these texts as authoritative and true. And so it's either the Textus Receptus or it's the Westcott and Hort Greek text. And so we're going to look at that today. All modern translations are not just simply different versions of the King James. Modern translations are translations from other Greek texts. And their foundation, those Greek texts, those foundation is different than the God-preserved Textus Receptus. And instead, the foundation of those texts come from Christ-denying manuscripts. Remember how we talked about how the Spirit would guide into truth, and the Spirit would always promote and uplift and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one thing that we find when we study these out, the thing that we find the most where texts differ and where doctrinal differences are occurring, the thing that occurs the most is the attack of the deity of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. And so, these manuscripts, these texts are contaminated, Christ-denying manuscripts that have been rejected by believers centuries ago. And that's what we're going to look at this afternoon. And then we're going to look at the result of it, too, at the end. What is the result of it? And we'll consider where these doctrinal, how these doctrinal errors come about. But there's a turning away from the truth and a turning away from the true Bible to a counterfeit, and it is largely due or largely the result of what we call humanistic scholarship. There are men who take pride in calling themselves textual critics, and what they've done is they've placed their concept of the Bible over the Bible itself, and they presume to improve upon God's Word. I've listed four things, the textual critic's position. It can be summarized in four points. First of all, they say, which is true, the original manuscripts are lost. We don't have them. Their mission in life is to reconstruct the original manuscripts. The preservation of the Bible text needs to be treated just like any other textbook. So they would treat the text of the Word of God just like they would treat an old Shakespearean manuscript. And their position is that there's no preservation of God is considered. There's no such thing as miracle or supernatural preservation. And so we treat it just like any other book. Well, that's not true. It's not like any other book. No other book has supernatural or God's preservation or promise of preservation behind it. And so their position is, even if the original manuscripts were found, those would also contain errors, and we need to improve the Word of God or those originals by the textual critic. And their thinking is, they're part of that elitist mentality. Their thinking is, you know, we're more learned today. We're more enlightened today. And so we would be able to work out those errors and so on. But that's the basis for all modern versions. And if that is true, then where is preservation? Where is inspiration? Where is inerrancy? Where is God's promise of preservation of the Bible? If human scholarship is correct, you know what? Then we don't even need the Bible, and we don't need God's promises. We can just lay aside our Bibles and we can worship at the feet of these learned scholars. Well, we know and we believe by faith God promised that He would preserve His Word, and we believe it to be true. But let's trace the historical origin of all these new versions, and we're going to see that these new versions, number one, they're neither new nor are they true Bibles. All right? It's an interesting and a fascinating study. I certainly won't do it any justice, and it's not exhaustive. I'm just going to give you a basic, brief, historical lineage of where these modern versions come from. So number one, we start with early corruptions. And I've got dates put in there too, 33 AD to 100 AD, because the Word of God was finished, the New Testament was finished before 100 AD. All right? And so we call them early corruptions. So it's at the same time as the original writings of the New Testament. But even at the very time in which the Holy Scriptures were being written, there were those who were endeavoring to promote a different Bible. And Paul makes mention of this. We read a couple of these verses last week. Let's look at them again. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Even during the time of the writing of the New Testament, there were those who were promoting a different Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul makes mention here, "For we are not as many," there's many, "which corrupt the Word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ." 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1 says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." And I mentioned last week how there were those who were writing letters and attaching Paul's name to it to try to make it more credible. But their intent and their purpose was, and certainly not inspired of God, their intent and their purpose was to corrupt. Now, what we need to understand is that the modern textual critic, their position is, and they tell us, that the oldest manuscripts are the best. Okay? This is the basis of their thinking. The oldest manuscripts are the best. And their thinking is, if it's closest to the originals, it would have less mistakes in it, you know, because there hasn't been as much copying and recopying and so on. And so the closer it is to the originals, the less errors it'll have. And that's their premise. The oldest manuscripts are the best. And this is the basic premise that they labor under when they seek to give us a different Bible. That's a convenient position to hold. But even the Bible itself tells us of perversions taking place even prior to the completion of the New Testament. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 15. "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest. The word rest means to twist. As they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So Peter writes here, and he says, those who are unlearned and unstable, they twist the scriptures, as they do also the other scriptures. So even at the time of the writings of the New Testament, there are already perversions that are taking place prior to its completion. So, that being said, the premise of the oldest manuscripts are the best is not actually true. It doesn't hold water. Because even at the time of the originals, there were perversions being put forth. All right? Make sense? So, there were corruptions even at the time of the writing of the New Testament. Skip ahead to 150 AD. All right? Second century. Remember I showed you two Bibles last week that were second century Bibles. And both of those Bibles, the Peshitta or the Syriac and the Latin Bible, both of those Bibles, which are second century Bibles, which there are still manuscripts available today from those Bibles, those second century Bibles agree, or the King James rather, agrees with those second century Bibles to where that we essentially have the very same Bible that early saints of God had in the second century. At that same time in the second century, 150 AD, Justin Martyr. Oh, do you have it in number two? It's called the Diatessaron. I don't know if I wrote that in there for you or not, but if it's not, it's Diatessaron. Diatessaron. Justin Martyr was born in 100 AD and later in life supposedly professed Christ. However, his theology and philosophy reflected his pagan background, and he had a mixture of truth and error. We're told through history that Justin sought to reconcile Christian doctrine and pagan culture. All right, so his goal was to bring together Christian doctrine and pagan culture. Tatian, a man named Tatian, was a pupil of Justin Martyr's, who recorded his heretical teachings in a harmony of the Gospels called the Diatessaron. This was a wicked corruption of the New Testament Gospels. All right? From there, so we're going to trace all of these people. We'll see how they all fit together. Skip ahead to 280, Clement School of Alexandria. Clement was a student of Tatian. Tatian was a student of Justin Martyr. All right? So Clement was a student of Tatian, and he began to systematize false doctrine at his school that he founded in Alexandria, Egypt. He methodically mixed humanistic philosophy with the teachings of Christianity and began to gather a collection of corrupt manuscripts which he held in high esteem. If we had the time to do all of this, basically what we would find is that all new versions trace their ancestry right back to the Alexandrian text of Egypt. And so, from there, we skip ahead 50 more years to Origen. Origen's Hexapla, number four. Origen's Hexapla. The most famous graduate of Clement's School of Alexandria, Egypt, was a man named Origen. He was a brilliant student and succeeded Clement as the head of the school at the early age of 18. Like his famous teacher, he was determined to combine Greek philosophy with the teachings of Christ. Origen believed some pretty crazy things, actually, if you study him out. He believed that Christ was only a created being instead of the God-man, instead of God in the flesh. He believed in the preexistence of the soul. He believed, and here's the key, he believed in interpreting Scripture allegorically and not literally. He would change it if it was necessary to fit into what he believed. This is also a key thing with modern textual critics. Origen is credited with editing a six-column Bible called the Hexapla. Each of those six columns had a different version of the scriptures, and none of those columns actually agreed with each other anyway, all right? So he's got this six-column Bible, if you want to call it, called the Hexapla. Each of the columns had a different version, and none of them actually even agreed with each other in the first place. The Hexapla reflects Origen's readiness to change any verse that did not agree with his ideas. And this is a major pillar in the building of the present-day versions. This is why Origen is credited as being the father of all corrupt Bibles. In 312 AD, Constantine's Ecumenical Bible. So we're tracing the historical origin of the text that all modern English versions come from. Constantine's Ecumenical Bible. In 312 AD, Constantine became the emperor of Rome and embraced, quote, embraced Christianity for the purpose of uniting the different religions within the empire. After his, quote, profession of faith, one of his first acts was to create a Bible which would be acceptable to as broad a spectrum of religious beliefs as possible. You'll recall history tells us how Constantine saw a flaming cross in the sky and the words that said, "By this conquer," right? And is right before he was going to go to war. And this was his conversion to Christianity. And so he, you know, this was a sign to him that he would conquer, that he would win this battle right before he went to war, and that was his conversion. Well, I don't believe he really ever got saved. It was a political thing, actually, to, as we see here, to unite different religions, different beliefs under the umbrella of the empire. And so one of the ways to do that was to create a Bible that would be as acceptable to as broad a spectrum of philosophies and beliefs as possible. All right? Eusebius was an avid disciple of Origen. And Eusebius was the man that Constantine called upon for the undertaking of making this Bible. Eusebius edited the fifth column of Origen's Hexapla and prepared 50 ecumenical Bibles for Constantine, and it was called the Eusebio-Constantine Bible, and it was completed in about 330 AD. So here's Eusebius, who is a disciple of Origen. Origen, a disciple of Clement. Clement was a disciple or a pupil of the guy before him all the way back. You understand? You following this? And so what Eusebius did was he took Origen's fifth column of his Hexapla, and he edited that, and he created this Eusebio-Constantine Bible. And it was a Bible that its express purpose was to combine as many, you know, beliefs as possible to make it acceptable by as many different philosophies as could be, to kind of bring the empire together. That was the idea. Number six, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, about 400 AD. Around 385 AD, Pope Damasus, a close personal friend of Jerome, requested that he prepare a Bible in Latin that would be similar to Constantine's Bible. He wanted to standardize the Latin text in much the same way the Eusebio-Constantine Bible standardized the Greek. Jerome was a zealous admirer of the textual criticism views of Origen and studied the works of Origen and Eusebius at the library in Caesarea. The Bible that was produced in Latin eventually became the Bible of the Catholic Church and was officially declared so at the Council of Trent, even though that wasn't until 1546. It wasn't called the Latin Vulgate until the Council of Trent, and it didn't actually gain ascendancy as the Catholic Bible until the 8th century because it was rivaled by pure old Latin Bibles. This is why there's a distinction made between Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which was a corrupt Bible, and the old Latin Vulgate of 157 AD, which was a pure text. And we talked about that last week. All right? So Jerome creates this Bible. Let's skip ahead through the Dark Ages up until 1582. Remember, during the Dark Ages, there were no Bibles that were allowed. People couldn't read them. They burned them. They banned them throughout the Dark Ages. All right? And we have the Latin Vulgate, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, which is the Catholic Bible, but there are no other Bibles allowed. All right? So we skip ahead to 1582, the Reims-Douay version. The Council of Trent in 1545 was called by the Pope for the express purpose of defeating the gains made by the Protestant Reformation. The method of this campaign was twofold. Number one, they wanted to attempt to undermine the Protestant Bible. And number two, they wanted to destroy Protestant doctrine. Interestingly, even though they knew, or even they knew, that you had to attack the Bible before defeating matters of doctrine. At the time, Protestant doctrine was sweeping across the land, and it was exposing the errors and the fallacies of the Catholic Church. And so they called the Council of Trent to put a stop to this. The Reims-Douay Bible was a product of this council. The Reims-Douay New Testament was translated from Jerome's Latin Vulgate into English and was finally published in 1582. This translation miserably failed in its purpose to undermine the Protestant Bible. Tyndale's Bible, and later on the King James Bible, completely overwhelmed this perversion. So the sole purpose of this Reims-Douay version was to put a stop to the exposing of the errors of the Catholic Church. Then comes the Westcott and Hort Greek text of 1881. Now, this is where all English Bibles come from, the Westcott and Hort text, all right? You have to understand a couple of things about Westcott and Hort. I wish we had the time to really talk about them, but both of them were evil, wicked men. Their intent and their sole purpose in creating a Greek New Testament or a Greek text was to undermine the Textus Receptus. In their own words, we have letters written by their own hands where they call the received text, the Textus Receptus that had been handed down from New Testament churches for generation to generation. In their own words, they say they want to create something that will destroy the blasted Textus Receptus. That's how they thought of Erasmus's Greek text. They were wicked men. They were ungodly men. They were God-haters, actually. And so they came up with this Greek New Testament in order to undermine or destroy, to pull people away from the true text. And here's where we pull all this together. In 1881, the two-volume edition of the New Testament in the original Greek by Westcott and Hort appeared. The Greek New Testament was received with welcome and praise from, quote, scholars in England, from Roman Catholics, as well as Protestants. However, it was severely criticized by conservative Christians and mainly Baptists. This Greek New Testament was based on essentially only two Greek manuscripts, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. Remember last week how we talked about this Sinaiticus manuscript, that it was found by Tischendorf in a wastebasket in St. Catherine's Monastery, and the Vaticanus mysteriously turned up in a Pope's library in 1481. All right? So, there's basically only two manuscripts that the Westcott and Hort text is taken from, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus is the one that was found in the wastebasket that had been rejected as corrupt manuscripts. Westcott and Hort's Greek New Testament is simply a return to the ecumenical Bible of Constantine via the Roman Catholic Church, because those two manuscripts are claimed to be two survivors of the 50 ecumenical Bibles that were made by Eusebius for Constantine. And so what we find here, what was Constantine's purpose? It was to unite the empire, to make this Bible that would take in as broad a spectrum as possible. The two manuscripts that Westcott and Hort's text is taken from is actually a survivor of one of those 50 ecumenical Bibles. So what does it tell us? It's not new. These new versions are not new versions. They're actually old, and they're just a return to ecumenical Bibles of old. All modern versions are translated from the Westcott and Hort text. Every English Bible except one, the King James Bible, comes from this family of corrupt texts. The differences of the Greek text passed down from Origen to Constantine to Westcott and Hort and the God-preserved Textus Receptus are so many that even the casual observer would note the difference. Now remember, what do they say? All modern versions are just updated versions of the King James. Well, they actually come from two separate texts, and the differences are overwhelming. The manuscripts in Greek differ in almost 6,000 places, while the changes in the English text are more than 36,000. The Revised Version deviates from the King James in more than 36,000 places. Other versions, the ASV, RSV, NIV, even the New King James, all of them come from the Westcott and Hort corrupt texts, and they're not simply modern versions of the same thing. They are different Bibles, and they are false gospels. What is the result of that then? All right? So what do we say? What's the line of thinking out there? Well, you can use any Bible you want. It's all God's Word, right? Because they're all basically the same thing. These are just updated versions. That's the line of thinking. But when they come from two completely different set of texts, and one is a corrupt text, what is the result going to be? They're not going to be the same Bible, number one. But number two, it's going to come in contradiction with the true Word of God, and the result is going to be doctrinal error. So what I'm saying is, when we bring all this back together, it matters what version of the Bible you use and why you use it. Amen? Because one is going to produce doctrinal error, and if we are in doctrinal error, we're contrary to God. Let's just look at a couple. Because those who want to replace our King James Version with new modern versions, what they're doing and what they're saying, and they're constantly saying this, is that no Bible doctrines are affected by the changes. It's updated, it's modern, but no Bible doctrines are affected. There was one Christian college, it's supposedly a Baptist college, who recently published an article by one of its teachers. And in that article, they said, and this is from a Baptist college, they said, speaking of the Textus Receptus and the Westcott and Hort text, they said that both texts are the Word of God in that article. And it's difficult to understand how two texts that are differing in almost 6,000 places can both be the Word of God. How is it possible? All it does is show how desperate they are, these people are, to promote the minority text, to champion it, to defend it, when it's an indefensible position. And we're gonna take a look at just a few things here in these comparisons. I've listed a few verses, but I've got lots more, and I'm barely even scratching the surface of it. It's just going to show the changes that take place between the two texts, but how those changes actually change the fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. Are we to believe the scholars when they tell us that no important doctrines are changed or affected? Well, it's obvious that they're not correct. For example, if you look in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, all right, so this is speaking of Joseph and Mary. And the Bible says, "And knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." All right, in modern versions, the NIV in particular and others, the two words, "her firstborn," are left out. So, "and knew her not till she brought forth," what? A son is what they call it. "And called his name Jesus." The words "her firstborn" are actually important words. That Jesus was her firstborn indicates that Mary and Joseph had husband and wife relations after the birth of Jesus, and that others were born of her. Jesus had brothers and sisters. But the omission here of leaving out her firstborn seeks to add credence to the false doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church concerning the perpetual virginity of Mary. The Bible is clear that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And this is a doctrine that the Catholic Church upholds, the perpetual virginity of Mary, and it's not true. And so the changing, and remember what did we say the Westcott and Hort text came from? It was a return to the ecumenical Bible of Constantine, and the purpose of Constantine's Bible was to change or to bring in as much under the empire as he possibly could. It came from men who had no trouble changing the text to fit what they believe, Origen being the key. Look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verse 29. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Here the demoniac of Gadara is healed, and here the demons speak out, and they say, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" The name Jesus is left out, all right, in modern versions. "So what have we to do with thee, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" The demons bore witness to the fact that Jesus himself was the Son of God. This name, Jesus, it's an identification of Jesus in his humanity as the Son of God in his deity. It affects the doctrine of the person of Christ. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Look at Matthew chapter 9. So when we read this, verse 13, we're going to find that the words to repentance are left out. Matthew 9, verse 13. "But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The words to repentance are left out. So Jesus says, "I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Sinners to what? Well, the Bible doctrine of repentance is one that a whole lot of people like to do away with in our day. A lot of Baptists are even doing away with it. All you have to do is believe. But God requires repentance in order for one to be saved. A person must truly repent. The word repent means to change the mind. And people need to change their mind concerning God, concerning sin, concerning salvation. Men don't think that sin actually separates them from God. Guess what? They need to repent of that. Change their mind about that, that their sin does separate them from God. Men think that salvation is by works. They need to change their mind about that. There's nothing more evident today than the absence of repentance among those who are professing to be converted to Christ, because there's no life change without repentance. You see how the doctrine changes when you start leaving out words and changing things in the text? The doctrine is affected. Look at Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verse 6. So verse 5 says, "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." So it was Jesus who was crucified. The angel calls him Lord. The words "the Lord" are taken out of modern versions. So it says, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." The word is changed to "he" and not "the Lord." Again, identifying Jesus Christ as the Lord. These angels said, "See the place where the Lord lay." They wouldn't say, come and see the place where he lay. It could be anybody. The constant attempt to humanize Jesus and take away from his deity is throughout the Westcott and Hort text. I can't even tell you, I read it, the number of times that the name Jesus is taken out and replaced with the word he. It's thousands of times. I wonder why that is, right? Look at Mark chapter 9. I'll just do a couple more since some of you are falling asleep. Mark chapter 9. Verse 45, Jesus said, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. In verse 45, the words into the fire that shall never be quenched are completely gone. So the verse ends, enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell. Well, the character and the duration of hell is described here in the and the doctrine of eternal punishment for sin is affected by this change of leaving out the words, the fire that shall never be quenched. It gives the character and it gives the duration of God's judgment. The doctrine is affected. If you skip down to verse 47, and if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It is better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire. The word fire is omitted here as well. This taking out this word changes the meaning and changes the doctrine because the way it's written here is in complete agreement with Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. Which tells us that the lost are forever to be cast into the lake of fire. That's a Bible doctrine. How about Luke chapter 1? Go to Luke chapter 1. We'll skip ahead over into Luke. And there's hundreds more. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. Speaking of Mary, but the words, blessed art thou among women, are taken out. Well, why is that significant? Well, there are many virgins in Israel at that time, but God chose Mary. The son that she bore would be her Savior as well from sin. The Roman Catholic doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, meaning concerning her birth, is nothing but pagan fiction. Mary was blessed among women, not above women. And the worship of Mary, which is so common in Catholic doctrine, is contrary to scriptures. And this omission is designed on purpose to lift her up, even to deify her, instead of placing our worship in the Lord Jesus Christ. How about Luke chapter 4? We'll finish up here with this. Luke chapter 4. Luke 4 and verse 4, and Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Can you guess which words are dropped from newer versions? Well, by every word of God are the words that are taken out. And so the verse would read, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone. Taking out that is key, but by every word of God. Many are willing to admit to the fact that bread alone cannot satisfy, but very few are willing to live by every word of God. This is actually a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, where the omitted words are found. in Scripture. Satan was the one who said, "Yea, hath God said?" Satan was the one who's tried to cast doubt upon the Word of God. Satan is also the author of this omission. Listen, the revisers couldn't leave that phrase in the passage. Why? Because they've already changed every word of God. They're not going to live by every word of God, are they? Hey, here's the crux of it. Satan doesn't mind if you read a Bible, as long as it's a Bible that is full of holes. And this is why nobody cares in our world today if you read any version of the Bible except the King James. That's the only one that people have a problem with. I wonder why that is. Well, Satan created a counterfeit, an imitator, one that's full of holes. And holes in the Word of God cause doubt in the Word of God. Amen? And doubt causes faith to be lost. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. The list goes on and on and on in every single book. And all of this makes it very clear that Christian doctrine is greatly affected by the changes. And the minority text or the Westcott and Hort text is the source of these changes, and these modern versions follow the Westcott and Hort text. How can we stand firm on the Word of God if we don't actually have the Word of God? I mean, I appreciate a lot of what Answers in Genesis does. I appreciate a lot of what Ken Ham does and how he says, you got to go back to the Bible, the Bible's the foundation, and so on. But I've never understood why doesn't he take a stand on which is the Bible? It's pretty clear when you study it out and then you have all the facts that they're not the same things. They're not the same Bibles. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to guide into truth. Well, if you don't have the truth, if you don't hold the truth, you can't be guided. We don't have that foundation. So the challenge is, and not that anybody here is tempted to use a different version of the Bible, but it's good to understand at least a little bit why we use what we use, that they're not the same Bibles. And the result of it is doctrinal error. And if we are in error, then we're not right with God. We can't be right with God. And so, may we allow the Holy Spirit of God to have free course and access and work in our own heart to lead us, to guide us into the truth of His Word. Amen? We have the pure Word of God in the King James Version. Love your Bible. Build your life on it. Amen? God preserved it for us just as He said. We hold it in our hands and we best appreciate it and live by it. I don't think we should take it lightly that God kept His promise and kept His Word, and we shouldn't diminish it or take it lightly by setting it on a shelf and only picking it up when it's time to go to church on Sunday or Wednesday. Amen? Every day, love your Bible. Live by it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, for the truth, and Thy Word is truth. Thank You for, first of all, giving it to us, to mankind, and then keeping Your promise of preserving it throughout all ages so that we can hold it in our hands. And today we can read the very words of God from the throne of God to the hearts of men. Father, thank You, Lord, that we can have a discerning mind, being led by the Holy Spirit of God, Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to be carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But we can stand true and firm, and we can know what we believe and why we believe it, because it's based on the Bible, which was given to us by the Lord Himself. Father, thank you for the foundation. And thank you that the Bible stands, no matter what men may do. The Word of God will stand, and this world will come crumbling down, but the Word of God abideth forever. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to love it and to build our life on it. And Lord, I pray that you bless the lives of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.